When as a family we go down and visit my parents, we may do that over the weekend this coming being half term. One of the favourite toys I have down there, which the children still play with, is the bright yellow. It's pretty faded now, actually, I guess. The bright yellow Lang crane. That was one of my favourite toys as a boy. My children will still play with it when they're down at my parents. And if you read Ryan's email earlier today, you'll have read a little bit about the life of John William Lang. Born in 1879, like four generations of his family before him, he pursued the family business of construction, and he was very good at it. Annual revenues, this is around 1910, were £10,000. 10 years later, that had grown to £500,000, in old money, of course. And the Lang business, the Lang name, is still a very significant player today. And John Lang wanted to make his Lord and Saviour a partner in the family business. And so the way that he managed his money was shaped very much by that commitment. So I did a few calculations this morning. From the very beginning, John Lang gave away 12.5% of his income as a minimum. And as the business grew, which it did significantly, that figure rose from there to more than a third. He gave away more than a third of his income each year. Meanwhile, he never budgeted to live on more than £500 a year. Again, old money, 1909 figures these. And he capped that amount whilst at the same time increasing his giving. So his lifestyle, as it were, stayed here, but year by year by year, his giving rose. And he funded with that money student ministry across the UK. He built churches. He set aside homes on the housing estates that he built that were to be used and made available for missionaries home from overseas mission. And although he presided over a multi-million pound company, when he died in 1978, he left £371. A man who had handled millions, but he'd given it all away. But let me say to you at this point, there is so much more to John Lang than simply what he did with his money. So there's lots I could tell you about the way he went about his work. So one of his staff had been promised that his house would be built by the firm with a garage, but when the house was built, there was no garage and no room left for a garage. It seems nothing changes in the building trade as far as I can see. But here is the big difference. Please hear me carefully. This from a builder, okay? This from a builder. Lang had the building razed to the ground and ordered that the house be rebuilt with a garage as originally promised. Can anyone here tell me, please, of a builder who would do that? Because I'd love to know. Okay, that from a builder. That's amazing, isn't it? I could give you other stories. There's also the way that he spoke about his faith. John Lang was passionate about sharing his faith. At the investiture for his CBE, he was waiting with others to come before the Queen. That's not an honour that's been bestowed upon me, but you can imagine waiting in a certain amount of sort of reverence and submission and silence. He turned to the man beside him and said, "I've been thinking what it will be like when we assemble before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we be thinking then? And do you hope to be there?" Just said it to the bloke next to him. Brilliant. My question, I guess, for us, is what made him the man that he was? Well, the ethics of his work, that's what we're thinking about today, the ethics of his work were shaped by the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we saw that work is good, Genesis 1 and 2. It's part of God's purpose for our lives. Last week, we saw that work is cursed. Cursed because of our sin, Genesis 3. It's full of frustrations. And as the story unfolds in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, we see that people haven't got their story straight, and that's our problem as well. And one example, we're not going to spend long here, but one example is the Tower of Babel. It may be a story you know from Genesis 11. We think, of course, that the Shard, as we look at the latest addition to the London skyline or the walkie-talkie or whatever it might be, we think the Shard is new, of course, but it's not, is it? That kind of project's been around since time began. You see, in Genesis chapter 11, mankind said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." And so we see in Genesis 11 that what could have been the most phenomenal feat of architecture and engineering, what could have been a wonderful example of mankind subduing creation and cultivating the earth for the glory of God, became simply a vehicle through which people could make a name for themselves. And whether it's the Shard here in our little city, or simply the practice we're building in our firm, or the project we're managing right now, or the promotion we're hoping for, many of us are busy doing the same thing in London today. We're using our work to make a name for ourselves. That is, we're using it to fashion an identity, an image for ourselves. And when we do that, we haven't got our story straight. And what that means is that what was given to us as a means of worshipping and serving God becomes instead a means of worshipping and serving ourselves. A few months ago, I had breakfast with a friend who has set up his own firm a while back with a couple of colleagues, and he'd recently been to see a headhunter who's helping them with some recruitment. They've got some key hires they need to make as they grow. And the headhunter had said to him, Joe's not his real name, but Joe, everywhere I go, people are talking about Joe's shoe shop. It's not a shoe shop either. And the name everyone's talking about, the name on everyone's lips, is you, Joe Blocks. Now, Joe's a Christian, and he was very honest, because he said to me, Matt, when he said that, it felt really good. It felt really good. People are talking about him. He's making a name for himself, and he admitted it felt good. And I wrote to him a week or so later, and I reminded him of Genesis 11, verse 4, and I said to him, don't make Joe's shoe shop your Babel. And part of my work, I think, is to remind him, as I need others to remind me, frequently, of the gospel. Because in the gospel, our work is transformed. Here's how. Let's just look at verses 1 to 4, as Paul writes to the Colossians. It's on your sheet. In verse 1, you see, the gospel transforms us. Paul's writing to the Christians in Colossae, and he says here, you have been raised with Christ. That is to say, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have died with Christ to your old self, your old life of sin and making a name for yourself. And you've been raised with Christ to a new life of serving God and living for Him. So you're a new person. The gospel transforms us. And then in verse 2, we see that the gospel exposes our idols. So as we go about our work each day, we set our hearts no longer on earthly things, says Paul, but on things above. In other words, you no longer go to work to make a name for yourself, but rather to worship the God who made you. In verse 3, we see that the gospel changes our identity. You see, when we know who we now are, Paul describes us as hidden with Christ in God, we no longer need to make a name for ourselves. I've never forgotten the question I was asked in my previous job. It was at a big conference, a jolly really, in Prague about 10 years ago now. And I was talking to a colleague who was based in Zurich. And having explained to me what he did and what his specialism was, he reversed the question eventually and said to me, what about you, Matt? What's your client value? Now, I'm a management consultant, or rather was. I'm pretty fluent in corporate jargon, but I have to admit I played and missed at that one. I mean, what kind of a question is that? What's your client value? I think what he meant was, what do you do? But a management consultant would never ask a question as stupid as that, would they? It would have to be, what's your client value? You see, his use of the word value made it very clear. What he really wanted to know was, what are you worth? What are you worth? You see, for him, his identity, and therefore mine, was tied up with what he was worth to his clients. I should probably have replied, well, I'm hidden with Christ in God. But we were in a bar in Prague, and I decided not to. Then in verse 4, just look at verse 4 briefly, we see that the gospel reshapes our perspective. Paul says, we're no longer stuck in the present with the pressure to build and to achieve in this life. No, our perspective has changed. So like the Colossians, we're to look forward to the day when we will appear with Him, that is with Christ, in glory. And that future focus helps give perspective to success and failure in the here and now. Now that's a quick run through, but very, very, very simply, the gospel transforms us, it exposes our idols, it changes our identity, and it reshapes our perspective. Now what does that mean for work today and our experience of it? Well, three things. First, the gospel gives us a different attitude. A different attitude. Look with me at verse 22 now as we drop down in Paul's letter. Slaves, he says, No slavery today, of course, but we can apply much of this to workers. Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. As employees, we're to obey our bosses, our earthly masters, in everything. We're to respect and to serve those for whom we work in everything. So we go to work today not to do the bare minimum, but to do everything. I wonder, how well do you know the industry? It's a question you might get asked, I guess, from time to time. How well do you know the industry? Paul knows the industry inside out. You see, it doesn't matter which industry you're talking about. Paul knows how it works because he knows the human heart. So he knows we'll obey our masters, we'll work hard, do the best we can when they're watching, so that we earn their favour. But what about when they're not watching? Well, why bother then? See, it doesn't matter what industry you're in. It'll look different in different places, of course, but the issue is the same. Everywhere you look, people will slacken off when the boss isn't looking. It might be what you can get away with on expenses. She never checks. It's fine. It might be what you can get away with in terms of time. Working from home. Going through the motions, letting others do the lion's share. Or it might simply be what you can get away with in terms of quality. He probably won't even read it. I'll just do a copy and paste. Now those are all behaviours, but what lies behind them is an attitude. But you see, the gospel changes your attitude. So we now go to work, Paul says, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Literally with singleness of heart. So there's now a focus. There's an integrity to our work in which, rather than looking to see if the boss is in today, we're putting in a full shift. What does that look like? Well, it's an attitude in which we no longer think in terms of what we're entitled to. What's the minimum required here? It's no longer about making sure I get as much as I can out of this company. I've met plenty of people who are adamant that is how the game works. Just get what you can while you're here. No, instead, it's an attitude of service. Now that is a radical change. Rather than simply standing on our rights or getting away with what we can, we come to work now to serve. Our work becomes service. It's there at the end of verse 24. Work is serving. Which means if you have relationships at work, and wherever we are in the food chain, we all do, use them to serve. I know people who are relentless in their networking. I mean, they are relentless, upwards, of course, that is. But they use their relationships not to serve, but to get. They'll work hard to win the favour of their bosses, but in terms of those beneath them, not worth bothering with. Now, use your relationships to serve. If you have influence at work, use it to serve. To serve your boss, your team, your clients, your shareholders, whoever it might be. I think of a partner, friend of mine in a city law firm, a Christian, who helps to run a little Christianity Explored course that they run in the office each year. And so there they all are, working hard, billing by the hour, it's city law, but because he, as a partner, stops at lunchtime and goes downstairs to help run this course, he makes it easier for everybody else to do the same. He sets the tone, gives them permission. If you have wealth because of your work, use it to serve. Your church, gospel work, further afield, your friends in need. I think of people I know, some of them really very wealthy, some of them actually not very wealthy at all. Certainly not by city standards. And yet what they have in common is a desire to give generously to the work of the gospel. And more than just a desire, they do. A different attitude means that our work is now service. So work is transformed. The gospel means a different attitude. Second, the gospel gives us a new boss. A new boss. Paul continues in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. I wonder, who do you work for? Who is your audience? You see, whether we're open plan or in the corner of a basement, whether we're part of a team or setting up on our own, all of us work for an audience. Some of us are working to please our parents. I have a friend who changed jobs in his 20s, mainly because of parental pressure to do something with a bit more kudos. and he's on the treadmill now. Some of us are working to impress our peers. I can think of people whose main driver is distinguishing themselves from their peers, because their friends, of course, are also their rivals. Some of us are working to win over our superiors. I remember very clearly a particular phase of my career where my primary motivation was simply proving myself to the partner I worked for. And some of us are working simply to live up to our own standards, never mind what anyone else thinks. We're just determined to meet or really exceed our own expectations of ourselves, and we won't be satisfied unless we do that. All of these audiences are inadequate. One way or another, if we work for these people, for these influences, well, we'll either overwork or underwork or a mix of the two. But in the gospel, we have a new boss. If you're a Christian, you're working now for an audience of one. Never mind your parents or your peers, your superiors or even your own personal standards. You are now working, says Paul, for the Lord, not for men, and for an audience of one. And again, that is a radical change. But I think it's also incredibly liberating. Because you see, your performance no longer matters. What do I mean by that? I mean, Paul's just said, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Of course my performance matters. I've got an appraisal next month. Of course my performance matters. Well, yes, but not in the way we think. Performance does matter as a response to the verdict, but it doesn't matter as the reason for the verdict. You see, the gospel is the only place in life, if you're not a Christian, you might not have understood this, the gospel is the only place in life where the verdict comes before the performance. Everywhere else, not least in the world of work, your performance comes before the verdict. We get that on Saturday night, strictly, the X Factor. We get it with the Olympics. You get it with your annual review. And so you're ruled, you're owned by your audience, your parents, your peers, or whoever it might be. But here is the liberating thing. If you're a Christian, you have a new boss. A boss whose verdict is delivered not at year end in a meeting room, but 2,000 years ago on a cross. A boss who gave his life for you, not because of your performance, but because he loves you. A boss who took the judgment we deserve so that we never have to face that judgment for ourselves. And so if you're a Christian, you're now free, liberated from the pressure of working for your parents or your peers, your superiors or your standards. And instead, you're working for, you're serving an audience of one. I think that is incredibly liberating. If you haven't thought about that before, please think about that today. And just notice, by the way, that little word, whatever. I'm not sure it's often in the Lansdowne Club that one says, whatever, whatever, but I thought I'd do it. Paul says, whatever you do. So without exception, whatever you do, from the car park attendant to the CEO, from the most mundane to the most exciting and innovative, whatever you do, you have a new boss, a new audience, and your work matters to God. God is interested in your work. He cares about what you do and how you do it. Now that may be news to some of us, but Paul says, whatever you do, give it everything and do it for the Lord Jesus. Now again, how does this change the way we work? Well, I think it means that who we work for is more important than what we do. Now that is countercultural, of course, but it's what Paul is saying. Who you work for is more important than what you do. So who do you work for? Are you working for the Lord or for men? Are you working for the King? Because if you're working for the King, it changes things. Here are two things it changes. First, it changes your understanding of what you do and the place that has in God's creation. So you have a new theology of work, a new story. These past 3 weeks we've been trying to get our story straight. It's a story now in which your client value, to coin an earlier, and may I say again, ridiculous phrase, is derived from your boss, the Lord Jesus, and not your business card with what you do. So whether you're a barista or a banker or a farmer or a trader or a carpenter or an analyst, it doesn't matter. You're working for the Lord. Which means that where we might have thought that only overtly Christian work, I'm a vicar so it's easy for me, you see, has value, we now know that all work has value. And the second thing is it changes your career path. Which means for some of us, we will choose deliberately, intentionally, dare I say it, even sacrificially, to stay where we are, even though we could move for more money and more kudos. Don't get me wrong, that might be the right thing. But it may be that you turn down a move rather than climbing the ladder, because although that move offers more status and progression, you know actually there'll be fewer opportunities to share the gospel, longer hours and more travel, and therefore less time for church, for family, for ministry. You may of course fall short of your parents' dreams in doing that. You may fall behind your peers, but you don't work for them anymore. You don't need to worry about that. So work is transformed. The gospel means a new boss. And finally, the gospel gives us a better package. A better package. I don't know how things went for you in last year's salary review or what you're hoping for as bonus time approaches, but just look at what Paul has to say about the reward that awaits the Christian worker. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Verse 24. Why? Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Literally, it's the inheritance. It's the big one. Paul's talking about the eternal reward that awaits us in heaven, where we'll enjoy the Lord Jesus in the new creation, where there'll be work to do, but work as it was meant to be, without the effects, without the hardships of the fall. And the prospect of eternal life with Jesus surely it outweighs the most generous package on offer in the city today. Not only because it is one that will last forever, but also because it is one that will satisfy. It will satisfy your soul in a way that cash and shares and a generous pension plan will never even come close. From who to what? What are you working for today? A salary hike and a bonus? Or an inheritance from the Lord? One which 1 Peter says can never perish, spoil or fade. One that is kept in heaven for you. And again, that is a radical change in our perspective on work. I met a number of years ago now a delightful Christian man who ran a bakery business, a family business, quite a big business down in Bristol. And several times he was approached by IKEA and was in talks with them about supplying their restaurant. I think restaurant is probably pushing it a bit for IKEA, but anyway, this would have been a lucrative contract, a big thing to be partnering with IKEA, but he turned it down each time. He turned it down each time because IKEA insisted on 7 days a week supply. That was non-negotiable. And as a Christian, this man decided that he didn't want to ask his staff to spend Sunday away from their families. He wanted them to have Sunday with their families. That was his personal decision. Now, I guess that was quite tough, quite costly, I guess, in terms of the reward that he had to wave goodbye to. But I imagine that decision was made a whole lot easier when he remembered the inheritance from the Lord that will one day be his reward. What are you working for? Don't miss, by the way, it's important to mention this in verse 25 here. There's an assurance of fairness. So important, isn't it? In any bonus round, we want to know we've got a fair deal. Well, Paul reminds the Colossians here that God is just. And so as we go about our work, we needn't worry about the reward. Executive pay, of course, remains a hot topic. Anthony Jenkins at Barclays has just waived his bonus. Antonio Horta Osorio at Lloyd's has taken his. Both got the Robert Peston treatment on BBC. You always enjoy that. You know, you give them the going over sort of thing. We've all heard, haven't we, personally, stories of people outraged at how small their bonus was. The latest one I heard was someone kicked in a door at Deutsche Bank. I think it was them anyway. Probably shouldn't have said that anyway. If you're a Christian, there's no need to worry. There's no need to worry. God is just, he is true, he is fair. Your earthly boss may not notice your contribution, but the Lord Jesus sees it all. Again, for the last time, how does this change the way we work? Well, I think it frees us from either overwork or underwork. We're often at risk of one or t'other. It should free us from overwork because we know that our reward is secure, so we don't need to do overtime to earn it. We don't need to stay late or cancel our weekends to make sure of it. And it should free us from underwork because we know a bit more about what it costs the Lord Jesus to secure us that inheritance. He paid for it with his blood. So we really would want to do whatever we do for him. We'd want to do an honest day's work for our new boss in response. And it's a change which alters our perspective on the rewards of wealth and status. We talk about golden handcuffs, don't we? We read about them all the time. But if what we're ultimately working for is an earthly reward, then those golden handcuffs, if we're not careful, well, they become a set of chains. A set of chains which lock us in and which will gradually rust before our very eyes. That isn't much of a package. But the gospel is. Work is transformed. The gospel means a better package. There we go then. Work is good. Work is cursed. But in the gospel, work is transformed. And that means a different attitude, a new boss, and a better package. Yes, there are still plenty of frustrations. But we have, as we cope with them, a new set of ethics. Let me pray. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Father, how we thank you that our work is transformed by the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. How we thank you that we can look forward to an eternity in heaven with him. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the foolishness of working for earthly things, the foolishness of trying to make a name for ourselves. And we pray instead that you would help us to see that the gospel gives us a different attitude, a new boss, and a better package, one that is far, far beyond anything this world has to offer. And for those of us still thinking through these things, would you help us to understand more of how what you have done for us in Jesus changes the way we live, and crucially, the way we work today. In Jesus' name, Amen.